Well, thank you for your coming. It's a real blessing to have Joshua from the States. I'm not sure if you will have an opportunity to say hello to him after the service, just in case if my message is too long, he may have to leave. But I want you to know that he is here. Thank you for the lady with us. I'm not sure whether your name is Nana. Oh, good, good. Well, thank you for your coming, and Jasmine and her father, and there is gentleman. Thank you for your coming to be with us this morning. Okay, we are going to deal with the same passage we studied last week, and this is the second message from the same passage of the Scriptures. I think this passage of the Scriptures is very important for our faith, especially in these last days. It is because, in particular, this passage is dealing with an issue of signs and wonders. We know that there are a lot of people who are going around the churches to experience some sort of signs and extraordinary, spectacular experiences in their Christian living. And if they are able to experience some of those things, they are saying that they are really spiritual, God is truly blessed. If we look at those people, we say that they must be really spiritual, that's why God has blessed them so much. There are a lot of people going around to seek after some sort of spectacular experiences, even, I think, today, this morning, even around this city. Well, in fact, if you look at verse 38, Matthew chapter 12, it says this, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.'" So this is a perfect passage. We may want to deal with the issue of signs and wonders, seeking endeavors these days through charismatic and Pentecostal movements. Last week we studied about the general ideas of signs in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus and demanded them to show a sign. So they demanded Jesus to show them a sign. How many people are going to different congregations, different locations even today, to demand God signs and wonders for their sake? I think before we are going to deal with the passage itself once again for more clarity on this particular issue, I think there are a few things that I need to deal with. I need to touch on those matters as a part of my introduction. First, this demand has double sides as far as its character is concerned. On the one hand, though they did not believe in Jesus, still they wanted to have sign from him. So in other words, seeking after signs and wonders may not necessarily be a sign of someone's genuine spirituality in Christ Jesus. So on the one hand, though they did not believe in Jesus, still they wanted to have some sign experiences from him. I'm sure that they did not doubt about Christ's ability to be able to perform miracles. It is because Jesus had performed a lot of miracles even before this particular incident we are going to study today. And when Jesus performed these miracles, it was not done in a secret or hidden manner, but everything was done in public. So everybody was able to see what he was doing, and everybody was able to experience at the same time in public, openly. While they did not have faith in Jesus Christ, still they wanted to have some signs from him. Their desire to see signs, incredibly and ironically, was not a sign or expression of their faith. We know that there are a lot of people in Christian churches today who are looking for signs. They are desperately desiring to have those experiences as if it is an expression of their faith. But I hope that we understand this particular matter. The Pharisees and some of those Jewish people's desire to be able to see signs from Jesus was not an expression of their faith. On the other hand, demanding Jesus to show them more signs was a clear sign of their, in fact, total rejection of his claims to be their Messiah. In the previous passage, we have seen the claims of Jesus that he was the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, but they did not receive him as their Redeemer by faith. That's why here they are demanding Jesus to show them a sign. We must know that they did not demand Jesus to show them some signs because of lack of evidence to believe in Jesus. They have received already so many proofs before. It simply tells us that their demand is only a sign of their unbelief, in fact. It is a kind of spiritual irony. What they wanted was a sign from Jesus that might prove his messianic claims, but such demand itself was only a token of their total and willful rejection of Jesus. Their unbelief is clearly demonstrated. Signs must be extraordinary acts of God, but by asking such extraordinary signs, Jesus says actually they are showing their unbelief. They are showing their true character, true nature as the enemies of Jesus. Second, I can have a quote from what the Lord Jesus had to say to the people, about the people in verse 39, second part of verse 39. Jesus says, "Evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." It must be a striking contrast with the claims of a lot of charismatic believers today. They are saying that the reason they are seeking after signs and wonders is because they want to be more spiritual. They want to be more even mature in their faith. Seeking some spectacular events from the Lord was only a sign of evilness of the particular generation in this passage, as we can see. It also shows its adulterous characteristics. Asking for signs and being evil, asking for signs and being evil appear to be contradictory, but now we are seeing a clear case that sometimes they may go together. Asking for signs, you know, appearing to be spiritual and being evil, very unspiritual, but they can go together. We understand that evil means sinfulness or wickedness. Adulterous means faithless, unclean, even sometimes it may mean apostate. Seeking after a sign was a trademark of the evil and adulterous generation during Jesus' days. We tend to think that if a person is seeking after signs, such a person must be very spiritual and truly interested in the things of the Lord. When we find the charismatic believers, we see them as energetic and very spiritual people. It must be so. However, we must not neglect a point here made by the Lord Jesus himself, that such nature is also a mark of the evil and adulterous generation. It is a sign of true apostasy or unfaithfulness to God. Of course, there are some different areas to know about in terms of the people seeking after signs. Some people may be misguided or misled. Some people may misunderstand certain issues. That's why they are seeking after signs and wonders. If a person believes in Jesus but still seeks after other signs, who is that person? Well, I will not say that I know of the inner conditions of all the people who are seeking for signs. Only thing I can say is that seeking after signs is not a token, absolute proof of somebody's genuine and true spirituality in Christ Jesus. It is against the common claims made by charismatic leaders and their movement. Thirdly, before I'm going to move into today's text itself, I would like to bring out one more point from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Let us read all those four verses together, shall we? "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. Well, especially verse 4 speaks to us about all those curious events, such as signs and wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it true that all of them are sought after gifts that are being sought after by modern-day charismatic leaders and believers? And I think we need to look at this particular passage a little bit in details. First of all, we must understand that these gifts are for apostolic age. It is very clear based on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Here, Paul is proving himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is defending his apostolic office. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." In other words, signs and wonders and mighty deeds or miracles were the signs of the apostles. Secondly, God confirmed the words preached by his servants through those extraordinary gifts during apostolic age. We understand that a brand new religion, Christianity, was born, and the Christian faith was being separated from the religion of Judaism. And the Christ Church was to be built on. And the messages were preached, and people wanted to know whether it was the truthful message or not. And God confirmed the messages preached by the apostles themselves through these wonderful and extraordinary events. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2, talks about the messages. Verse 1 talks about the messages, and verse 2 is talking about the word, W-O-R-D. And verse 3 talks about salvation, and now in verse 4 talks about God's confirmation by bearing witnesses through various events. God confirmed the messages, the apostles, by allowing them to show signs and wonders. Romans chapter 15, verse 19 says, "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So while Paul was preaching the gospel of Christ, there was a confirming event taking place through the work of the Holy Spirit. The apostles needed to be confirmed. Their messages, ministries had to be confirmed. If you look at the Paul and Barnabas ministry in the book of Acts, you will find it. In fact, Paul and Barnabas also showed signs and wonders. And Acts chapter 14, verse 3 says, "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So whenever they preached the message of Christ, gospel message, there was a confirming event taking place. Preaching the word and confirming the message was an ordinary practice in early Christian churches. So there was a proclamation of God's word, and there was a confirmation of the message by God himself. Acts chapter 15, verse 32 says this, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exalted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them." So messages were always preached in apostolic age during that time, and their messages were also confirmed. Today, we do not need a confirmation of the message. We do not need that confirmation process. Christ Church was established already nearly 2,000 years ago, and messages have been proclaimed over the last nearly 2,000 years. In fact, it is not necessary even to seek for confirmation of our messages. In fact, it is because God's messages were already preached, and the scripture has been given to us, and we are even told that God's revelation was perfectly completed. That's why John says in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Already, God's revelation is completed, and there is no necessity for us to pursue any more things beyond the completion of God's divine revelation. As the miraculous gifts were part of the credentials, building up credentials of the apostles during apostolic age, so the correct teaching and preaching of God's word is the credential of the present day preachers. They cannot be the confirming evidences. Signs and wonders cannot be the tokens or proofs of the preachers, whether they are really sent by God or not. Then how can we discern the true preachers from the false ones? Well, we have to go back to the scriptures, and we need to examine them in the light of the teachings of the scriptures. I just want to leave one more verse before moving into today's text. You know, quite often I was told by these charismatic leaders and their followers that if we are truly born-again Christians, then we should be baptized by the Spirit for the second time. They are talking about second blessing, and one of the best evidences that we are truly baptized into the Spirit of God is to speak tongues, tongue speaking. Well, someday I think I'm going to deal with the First Corinthians chapter 14, because that particular chapter is talking about spiritual gifts. But before I will have that opportunity in the future, let me just briefly quote from one verse, okay? First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. You may want to check this one out. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. Let us read that verse all together in unison, shall we? "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Amen. Well, I'm not intending to expound 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is a very critical chapter for the understanding of the charismatic gifts. And even I'm not concerned about the second half of verse 22, but I'm concerned about only the first half of verse 22. It says, "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign." Okay. Tongues are for a sign. All right. Then it says, "Not to them that believe, but to them that do not believe." Believe not. Isn't it interesting? Why within charismatic circles? Why Christians are being exalted to receive the gift of the tongue speaking? It is not a sign to the believers. It is a sign to the unbelievers. It is not something that is given to the believers today, or even for the sake of the believers it is given today. It is given to those people who do not believe, if it happens today. It is not a sign to the believers, but it is a sign to the unbelievers. And why Christians are going after a sign that is supposed to be given to the unbelieving people? Maybe they are not genuinely born again, or they are confused, or they have completely misunderstood about Christian faith and their salvation, or the work of God. Maybe they have been mistaught, wrongly taught and instructed. So let us remember that even this particular gift is a sign, okay, it's a sign, but it is a sign to the unbelievers, not to the believers. So we'd better stop talking about these things for the sake of the believers themselves. Here, Paul's thought was clearly different from the thoughts of charismatic believers today. Therefore, let us not fall into wrong teachings that signs and wonders have to be a part of the believers' experiences today. The first response from Jesus about the request concerning signs, demonstrating signs to them, was his own very critical view of the generation as a whole. It's not just about Pharisees and those scribes who made that request to Jesus, but the whole generation is being critically criticized by Jesus here. Jesus says, this is an evil and adulterous generation. Evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. His use of the word generation indicates that his condemnation goes beyond the people who asked him for a sign. But the whole generation's general attitude and their spiritual condition is just evil and adulterous. It indicates the sum total of the people in those days. Evilness and adulterousness represent the wholeness of their fallen characters. Instead of believing and trusting in God, they wanted signs. But we must remember this. Instead of believing and trusting in God, they wanted signs, right? But that doesn't mean that they said that they did not believe in God. They were very religious people. They were actually inside of the very heart of the religion of Judaism. They still had the temple. They still had the laws of God before them. They still taught, and they were taught by other people from the laws of God and so on. However, all of them somehow did not come to rescue them to trust and believe in God. They believed in God, but somehow they did not believe in God. Can you see the irony in it? Instead of believing and trusting in God, they wanted signs. The very revelation of God himself was standing before them. Jesus is the final and complete revelation from God, but they wanted more signs. It is a sure sign that they were spiritually blind and there was only darkness in them. It is just like chapter 1 verse 5 says. John chapter 1 5 says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Okay, let's go into the text. First of all, Jesus shows Jonas as the sign he could show them. Jesus says that there will be no other sign for those people who demanded him to show a sign. Jesus affirms that signs will not be given to an evil and adulterous generation. And it tells us about two things, three things in fact. Signs will not be given away because of demands. Signs are coming from the Lord, and God is not working based on our demands. God cannot be demanded. In other words, sign is not something that man can demand for. Secondly, shall not be given. There is a passive tense. It is an indication that sign is supposed to be a work of God. At the same time, it is supposed to be a gift. And number three, signs and faith are not interrelated at all here. So people were seeking after sign, but in fact they were showing their own unbelief. Secondly, the sign of the prophet Jonah is the only sign to be given by Jesus Christ himself. It is very interesting to notice that a sign Jesus is talking about is, I think, somewhat different from the one that most professing Christians even think about. What Jesus offers for a sign is not a spectacular, it's not an extraordinary or miraculous event which has never happened before. Or it is not something that no one has known about before. Instead, the sign offered by Jesus Christ is something that has been well known to everybody, and even it is written in the scriptures. It is a kind of remembrance of a previous event from the Old Testament. This teaching must have disappointed the sign seekers. We want spectacular ones. And that's why they are being called as signs. But Jesus' concept of sign seems to be totally different from the notion of signs that these Jewish people had. According to the Jewish rabbinic writings, seeking after a sign appeared to be a very common practice in those days. Whether we believe it or not, there are in fact stories from rabbinic writings that about rabbis turning the waters into blood. And there are some stories about rabbis' ability to move the water flow backward in the river and so on. Obviously, we cannot prove whether those stories are genuine or not. But one thing that we can find from those stories is an indication that people were seeking for signs. Probably the Jews were expecting to see some spectacular events from Jesus. As for them, the response from Jesus must have been a great disappointment. And I cannot escape, it cannot escape from our attention that the sign from Jesus is from the scriptures themselves. Jesus gave a sign from scriptural testimonies. There was a story about Jonah. It almost makes the request from the people look very foolish. Show us a sign. And Jesus says, this is the only sign that I can give to you. Here is Jonah. They already have the signs they need in their own scriptures, but they are looking for something else. Jesus effectively makes them see, be able to see their own faulty thoughts. A true sign is not the whole life of Jonah, but one particular event in the life and ministry of Jonah's. Jonah was a prophet of God, but he also was a man. However, God used an event that Jonah had to experience, and surely it was a very extraordinary one. Jesus talks about Jonah in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. We know that Jonah's experience in the fish's belly is often compared with the Lord's experience in death. In fact, that's what Jesus was trying to tell them. The Jews did not fully comprehend the suffering of the coming Messiah. In order to understand the servant of the Lord from the Old Testament, who is the Messiah, in fact, we need to go back to the book of Isaiah, and there are a lot of things we may consider. But one thing that those people in Jesus' days could not understand, have failed to understand, is that the Messiah would come and he was going to suffer. I wonder why they couldn't see it. It is because prophets themselves were able to see it. But why they could not listen to the prophets, but they failed to understand that the Messiah is not going to be a triumphant king when he comes. In fact, he was going to be the suffering servant. In fact, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, you will be able to find that point very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 says this: of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we are talking about crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, those points were the things that the prophets were able to know. And they diligently studied in order to find the timing, when that would happen. And so somehow that spiritual knowledge that the prophets had somehow was not shared by the ones who came to Jesus to ask him for signs. Prophets wanted to understand more about their salvation, but the Pharisees and the scribes missed the essence of all those messianic prophecies. They wanted only signs from Jesus, but Jesus says, let me tell you very frankly, there is only one sign that I can give to you. That is the sign of Jonah. Sign of Jonas was a representation of Jesus here. Jesus says that the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here we find the whole purpose of the sign offered by Jesus. It is of himself, in fact. You want a sign? I will give you a sign. Here is a sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights. Can't you see it? In fact, while he was talking about Jonah's sign in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights, he was talking about his own suffering, his own death, and his own resurrection. In other words, through sign request. In response to their request for signs, in fact, Jesus is offering himself in this sign. I am the sign. Jesus is presenting himself here. Jesus is, in fact, talking about himself. By giving them a sign of Jesus, Jesus is truly revealing the true identity represented and signified by a sign of Jonas. It is Jesus himself. People are missing Jesus while seeking for signs. I hope that you and I will be able to see the essence of Jesus' teaching here. He is showing himself to the people who are demanding signs. I wish that modern day sign seekers will be able to learn from this lesson. Jesus says, "You want a sign? I am the ultimate sign that God has given to you." Third, the people of Nineveh will be more righteous than the generation in which Jesus walked on this earth. The Ninevites were very evil and wicked people. And that's why God sent Jonah to the Ninevites to pronounce his judgment upon them. Jonah was sent to warn them about the coming judgment. Such evil ones will be standing on the side of the condemning the generation of the Jews during Jesus' earthly days in the future. It is a religious and spiritual challenge and irony. How shall an evil pagan nation condemn the children of Israel? Such question must provoke our thoughts. The characteristic of an evil and adulterous generation is to seek after signs while worshipping God in the temple, possibly offering sacrifices to God, still studying the laws of God and so on, but their condemnation is going to be greater than a pagan city. In fact, the pagan city, the Nineveh, the inhabitants of the city will condemn the children of Israel. Then we may be wondering, what makes all the differences between the children of Nineveh and the children of Israel? Verse 41, Matthew chapter 12, says that the Ninevites heard Jonah's preaching and responded to it by repenting of their sins. Their repentance was not caused by signs or wonders, but by preaching. There was a proclamation. If my memory is correct, I think that Jonah's message itself is consisted of only 5 Hebrew words in the book of Jonah. If the figure is wrong, forgive me, but it's not beyond 7. So maybe 5 or 6 words, the message. Here we see again the importance of the preaching of God's messages. We see the importance of the scriptures. It is amazing to know that Assyria was a powerful empire and Nineveh was its capital city. In the meanwhile, Israel was under the oppression of the Assyrians. God turned the proud hearts of the Assyrians by the power of his word. And he used Jonah's preaching to stir up the hearts of those stubborn people in the Assyrian Empire. Well, they repented of their sins. People today say that we need signs and wonders to change the world. So that's why they have been changing the messages. Instead, they are encouraging the people to seek for signs and wonders.
If we see signs, we'll be changed. If we can show them signs and wonders, then we can make the whole world upside down, and the world is going to be changed. Well, Assyrians, Ninevites were changed. The proud ones came to the presence of God with repentant spirit, and they repented of their sins only through the messages of God. Jesus brings everybody's attention to himself in verse 41. The second half of verse 41 says, "Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." I hope that you are able to see a point here. Jesus says, "You want me to show you a sign? Okay, I have only one sign that I can give to you. That is a sign of Jonas." Then having explained everything to them, and Jesus says in verse 41b, "Behold," he's taking their attention to something, and Jesus says, "Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." I am here. That's what Jesus is saying. People say to Jesus, "Show us a sign." And Jesus says, "I'm here. I'm here." However, unfortunately, the children of Israel failed to see the glory of the Savior. Many professing Christians make exactly the same mistakes today. While they are seeking after signs, they have missed the glory of their Redeemer. Jesus says, "Behold, he magnifies himself before their eyes, and he wants to help them to find him." But again, they fail to see him. Through the sign Jesus offered to the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus offered himself to them. Jesus wants us to see him and his glory. I believe that Paul understood its meaning very clearly. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." If you happen to be a seeker of signs, I hope that you'll be able to see Jesus. That's what Jesus is telling us. Behold, the one who is greater than Jonas is here. I am here. That's what Jesus is telling us. Secondly, the Queen of Sheba is coming into the passage. Matthew 12, verse 42 says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, the greater than Solomon is here." Well, the queen of Sheba came to Solomon to hear him. And the queen of the south is the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. Well, according to the traditions, Queen of Sheba had a child with King Solomon, and the child's name was Ebna El Hakim, which means as a son of the wise man. Well, I'm not sure whether this is a real story and so on, but if you happen to meet up with Ethiopians, they will tell you that they are the children from Solomon. And they are very proud of that history or legend or story. We are not exactly sure where is Sheba. Well, a lot of people are saying that it must be Yemen instead of Ethiopia. But if you look at Ethiopia, you may find a lot of Jewish traditions in the land of Ethiopia. So I'm not sure which part, but I think most Bible dictionaries will point at Yemen as a true identity of Sheba. But anyway, she came to Jerusalem. And there must be very serious reasons why she wanted to make that such a long and very inconvenient and very uncomfortable trip. 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 1 says, "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." Well, the queen heard of the fame of Solomon. But the interesting thing is that if you look at 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 1 very carefully, Solomon's fame is related in this verse to the name of the Lord. So in other words,
The queen of Sheba had a genuine interest in the faith of God, in the name of God. There was a spiritual curiosity or spiritual quest. It is very stunning testimony that a Gentile queen did not mind traveling such a long distance with lots of gifts just to hear from King Solomon concerning his wisdom in the light of the name of the Lord, of his faith in the Lord. If the Ninevites listened to the preaching of a visiting preacher coming from their own conquered nation and repented of their sins, the Queen of Sheba initiated her own action to find out the wisdom of Solomon in his faith in the name of the Lord, we must be surprised by two things. First of all, she was very anxious to hear from Solomon. Her desire to hear from him could not make her sit still. And in fact, Jesus explained the difficulty of the trip in the second half of Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, by describing it that she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. It was a very inconvenient and uncomfortable long-distance journey. The traveling distance was probably at least 1,200 miles in the wilderness. She wanted to hear from Solomon with wisdom, in wisdom, in his faith. However, we all must know that Solomon was not a perfect man. We know that Solomon had a lot of his own weaknesses and shortcomings. Despite his limits and shortcomings, she wanted to hear from him. Then how about the contemporaries of Jesus? Well, they did not believe in Jesus. And Queen of Sheba made a wonderful statement, or confession rather, by the time when she completed her trip to see Solomon in Jerusalem. She said in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, this. Okay? She says this. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to see thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice. So having met Solomon in Jerusalem, the Queen of Sheba came to this conclusion, praise the Lord! Wow, what a great testimony that she made here. But the contemporaries of Jesus did not want to hear Jesus. And they did not want to believe in Jesus. That's why they will merit condemnations from the Queen of Sheba in the days of judgment. That's what the passage says. Jesus once again brings their attention to himself in the last part of Matthew 12, verse 42. He says, behold, greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is constantly reminding them, challenging them, trying to persuade them to see him. Can't you say this? Even the Queen of Sheba wanted to know about the Lord, and she had to listen to Solomon, even though he was an imperfect man, and she was delighted to hear such a good words from Solomon. But here is a person who is greater than Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is once again is pointing at himself. Can't you see me? If a Gentile queen was willing to take all the risks to hear Solomon's wisdom, how much more the children of Israel should have come to Jesus to hear him, but they rejected him. I must warn you about their religion. Their religion was a religion of the Old Testament. They were not atheists, my friends. They were not ungodly people. They were very religious people. They wanted to abide within the boundaries of the laws. That's why they were studying the laws. And they made regulations and so on. Extremely religious people. But it is very interesting. In the heart of the very religion, they were very irreligious toward God. And the same thing may happen in our days, in our congregations, in our churches, in our Christianity. How sad.
That is, all the elements of Christian religion are there, but still we may be very irreligious. Well, then I think I'd better just hurry into my last part. Jesus is talking about himself. Verses 43 to 45 in Matthew chapter 12. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. This passage is a bit difficult to study. However, it seems to be related. This particular passage is appears to be related to the miracle that Jesus performed by casting demons out in the previous passage, where a controversy arose over blasphemy issue. In fact, Luke chapter 11 has this passage in relation to the instant of casting demons out by Jesus. Whatever the way we may need to use the passage, it must be important for us to understand the issue of signs from Matthew's point of view. First, Jesus speaks about the contemporaries of the generation he's talking about. He calls the generation as wicked generation in chapter 12, verse 45b. Jesus says of the generation to be evil and adulterous in verse 39, and now verse 45, he's talking about wicked generation. But the interesting thing is that the Greek word for evil in verse 39 and for wicked in verse 45 is exactly the same Greek word. Jesus is talking about the same generation. Wicked, evil, and adulterous generation. They are seeking after the signs. By talking about the returning unclean spirit here, Jesus compares the issue of the Pharisees and the scribes to a spiritual issue here. Especially there is an indication that they are being led by unclean spirits. Unclean spirits are not different from evil spirits. This story of unclean spirits teaches us that man cannot be left in a neutral state in spiritual affairs. There are two states of man's conditions in this story, and one is that he is with unclean spirit. So in other words, he is not with the Lord. Another one is that man may not have unclean spirits in him, but this state also is a state vulnerable to be influenced by evil ones and has even more and higher risks to invite more evil ones that will bring him down into a worse condition. The point is that man cannot be left in a totally neutral state towards Jesus. The state of man without evil spirits, or neutral state, so to speak, provides even better conditions to invite more evil spirits. There are people who may want to take a neutral position towards Jesus, but it will not work that way. The Pharisees and the scribes were religious, and they sought after some sort of spiritual experiences. They emphasized the literal observances of the law. They thought they could not be wrong. However, they were not better than pagans and Gentiles who did not know God. Eventually repented of their sins after they heard the messages and so on. But children of Israel did not. The crux of the whole matter is on whether a person has Jesus, the fullness of Jesus in his soul by faith. We must relate again this point to the very act of seeking after signs by the Pharisees and the scribes. They were not approved by God. Then is there any solution to all these problems? How can we help our brethren who might have fallen into the temptations of signs and wonders in this generation? I wonder if the Lord has provided a solution for us in Luke chapter 11 for such case, which is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 12. Luke chapter 11. Would you like to turn? It's almost the last part of my message. Luke chapter 11, verses 23 till 28. Okay, let us read the passage all together in unison, shall we? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Well, in fact, verses 24 to 26 is exactly the same story that we found from Matthew chapter 12. And verse 23 is interesting. He that is not with me is against me. Whether we belong to Christ Jesus or not is not dependent on our experiences of signs and wonders or something like that. It's a personal relationship. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Then verse 27 says, And it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Well, this woman was so impressed by Jesus, and she said, Your mother is a really, really blessed person. You know, we envy her. Basically, that is the kind of idea behind it. While Jesus was saying those words, we have already seen this woman is calling a woman who bore Jesus, Mary, blessed. However, Jesus responded to her in verse 28. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed be they that hear the word of God and keep it. The Greek word for yea, rather, literally means on the contrary, or indeed. On the contrary, what you have said so far, I must tell you this. And Jesus says, the most and truly blessed ones are the ones who hear the word of God and keep it. Isn't it interesting? The initial, the original issue is about signs. Give us a sign. And Jesus is taking them to this particular conclusion that he wanted to give. It was the answer to the Pharisees and the scribes who demanded Jesus to show them signs. It is very unfortunate to see that there are so many professing Christians who are seeking after signs. I have met a lot of professing Christians coming from charismatic churches. An interesting thing is that quite a number of them have told me that their soul was quite thirst. They wanted to know the scriptures. But the interesting thing is that, you know, they fail to learn the scriptures, but still they are devoting themselves to seek after the signs and wonders. That is sad. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. And he says that the truly blessed one is to hear the word of God and keep it. Well, it is very sad to those individuals who are going after signs. In the meanwhile, they are either ignorant of the word of God or thirst for God's word, but are not being taught. That is truly a misery. And I hope that we'll be able to find a very simple conclusion from this particular issue of seeking after signs and wonders. Jesus teaches us that He is the sign that we have to look for. And His word must be cherished. And we must listen to the word of God. We must hear His word. We must understand it. We must keep it. Not seeking after signs. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after signs. To the people who asked Jesus to show them signs, Jesus presented himself to them. Not any more signs, but more of Jesus. To them, Jesus said, hear God's word. Behold, the greater one is here. But more than hearing the word of God, we need to do what the word of God says. It is the answer to the quests for the signs. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.